Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Well, do turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And when we've found that, we'll pray together. Father, we bow in your presence now. And we acknowledge you as God. And we thank you so much that we do know you as our Father. That Jesus has died to pay for all our sin, that we might be forgiven and hear your voice within the Bible by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, would this be our experience this morning, so that we may know you better and love you more and serve you in the world. For Jesus' sake, amen. Matt went to a fairly traditional school. It was the kind of school where, unusually for today, they still had assembly most mornings. There was a Bible reading, there was a hymn, and various clergy were rolled out to give them a little talk. One theme which seemed to recur was that Jesus had died on the cross for our sins. Matt didn't understand this. How did it work? The message he got from most of the clergy was that Jesus had died for our sins, therefore we will all go to heaven. Matt realized this was meant to be comforting, but he had no assurance that it was true. Had Matt understood the gospel, what would Matt make of verse 9? Can you see it? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He's tasted death for everyone. So surely the vicars Matt heard were right. Jesus tasted death for everyone. Therefore, he's atoned for everyone's sin. Therefore, everyone goes to heaven. Simple. Is that right? It's not, is it? Jesus himself taught, perhaps with tears in his eyes, that those who reject him are not in heaven. They pay for their own sin in hell. But he has tasted death for everyone, in the sense that his death is sufficient for the sins of the world. It's an infinite sacrifice. It's available to everyone. But not everyone will be in heaven, I'm sorry to say. Only those who love him, who trust him, who obey him. Now remember the context. The letter to the Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who attempted to give up following Christ. They attempted to give up meeting together, probably because they've been persecuted for their faith. They've not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of their blood, but they've lost their possessions and they're under major pressure. And into this situation, the writer reminds them who Jesus is, that he is God's final word to them, that he's God in the flesh, and that he's utterly superior to angels. Angels are wonderful beings, chapter 1, verse 14. They are ministering spirits who serve us, they protect us, they help us. In the Old Testament, God appears as an angel on several occasions. But they are not to be worshipped. Jesus is utterly superior. He alone is to be worshipped. And the relevance of this to our society is that Jesus cannot be put on a par with other religious leaders. He alone is God. The Queen should not be asked to attend multi-faith services, which make Jesus just one religious leader among many, or one of many gods. He is utterly superior. And so into chapter 2, the writer tells us to pay more careful attention to the message of Jesus, the message of God's final word. And now today, Jesus is superior in his rule, and Jesus is superior in his achievement. Those two headings are on the backs of your notice sheets. Firstly then, Jesus is superior in his rule. This is verses 5 to 8. We didn't actually see the opening of the Olympics. We were in a tent in the middle of a field. But when we came back, we watched various bits on YouTube. One of the bits we watched was James Bond escorting the Queen to the stadium and her remarkable parachute jump. I admired the Queen for having a sense of humour. However, I'm fairly persuaded Danny Boyle's whole presentation was a sort of Marxist atheist interpretation of history. England was a rural idyll. Capitalism ruined it. The only good thing about Britain is the National Health Service. No mention of Christianity, of course, which is the basis of our laws and freedoms. No mention of the Methodist Revival, for example, which probably saved England from revolution in the 18th century. And the Queen was frankly cheapened by being made the subject of a comedy sketch, even though it was funny. There's something within humanity which rebels against authority. It's the same when it comes to Jesus. He is the King. That's the fundamental point the writer is making, verse 5. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. Don't be mistaken about who is the true King. It's not an angel. It's not a rival religious leader. It's not me, it's not you. Even though we would like to be the ultimate authority. Frankly, we're not. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. The world now and for all eternity is subjected to Christ. We are his subjects. We're either willing, obedient subjects, or we're rebellious subjects, whose rebellion will be put down. The world to come is subjected to Christ. He is the King now, and he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. He will replace this sinful world with a new perfect world, all subject to him. Now the crucial thing is to make him your king today. Make him your king today. So that if Christ returns today, you will be ready. He will find you obedient. And then the writer takes us to Psalm 8. This is quoted in verses 6 to 8. This is a psalm about the dignity of man. I came across the following. Steve can tell me afterwards if this is fair or not, but I read that the average American man is 5'9" tall and 12 stone 3 pounds. He's married, 1.8 years older than his wife, and would marry her again. That's good to know, isn't it? He's not completed college. He earns $28,605 a year. He prefers showering to taking a bath. He spends about 7.2 hours a week eating. He doesn't know his cholesterol count. Now listen to this one. I'm sure it's no better in this country. He watches 26 hours and 44 minutes of TV a week. But he does take the rubbish out. He cries about once a month. He falls in love, apparently, on average of 6 times during his life. He can't whistle by inserting his fingers in his mouth. Then there were some details about his toilet habits and his sexual habits, which I decided would be unedifying to share with you. But I'll share the last one. He will not stop to ask for directions when he's in the car. And that's the same in this country. Now, it's easy to laugh at man and woman. We're weak, frail people. We do silly things. We make lots of mistakes. But Psalm 8 says we are wonderfully dignified. Verse 6. God is mindful of us. My son started secondary school last week. I took him to the bus for his first trip. I felt quite emotional. He was on my mind all day. How was he getting on? Was he happy? That's only natural. Of course, I'm mindful of my son. But that God should be mindful of me? That's astonishing, isn't it? Jesus confirmed this. He said, God's eye is on the sparrow, and that we are worth more than many sparrows, and even the very hairs of our head are numbered. Yes, God is mindful of us. This gives us tremendous dignity. I drive my daughters to school every morning, and as we drive up Baldock High Street, we often see the street cleaner. And I've told my children how much I admire that man. He does a brilliant job. When we see him now, my children say, Daddy, there's your hero. Our society says that your dignity is in proportion to your wealth. Street cleaner, hardly worth a mention. But God is mindful of him. Our dignity comes not from our wealth, but from the fact that God is mindful of us. But then verse 6 uses a phrase which Jesus applied specially to himself. You see it in verse 6? The Son of Man, that you care for him. Who is the Son of Man? Well, in a sense, we all are. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. But Jesus specially took this title for himself. The Old Testament background for this is Daniel 7:13. In my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is an Old Testament prophecy of the second coming of Christ. And very deliberately, Jesus applied this term to himself. For example, in Matthew 8:20, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is the Son of Man. And so the writer to the Hebrews applies verse 8 specially to Jesus, Psalm 8, especially to Jesus. He is the Son of Man above all others for whom the Father cares. There is an eternal relationship of care between the Father and the Son of Man. At his incarnation, when Jesus was born of Mary, verse 7, he became, in a sense, a little lower than the angels. In other words, he adopted the same status as you and me. He became one of us. He became lower than the angels, but that is not a reason to worship angels, which was the mistake of the Hebrews. He became lower than the angels, but now you crowned him with glory and honor. And verse 8, put everything under his feet. This is like Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Jesus, though being in very nature God, gives up his privileges as God, takes the form of a human slave, and demonstrates perfect obedience to the Father. He is obedient all the way to the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is King. Everything is under his feet. He has no rival. He has no equal. He has no opponent who will ultimately stand. Theologians tell a story to illustrate something of this. Imagine a city under siege. The enemy that surrounds the city will not let anyone leave or anyone come in. Supplies are running low, and the citizens are fearful. But in the dark of the night, a spy sneaks through the enemy lines. He's rushed to the city to tell the people that in another place, the main enemy force has been defeated. The leaders have already surrendered. The people do not need to be afraid. It's only a matter of time until the besieging troops receive the news and lay down their weapons. Similarly, we may now seem to face the forces of evil, disease, injustice, oppression, death. But the enemy has actually been defeated at Calvary. Things are not the way they seem to be. It's only a matter of time before it becomes clear to all that the battle is really over. The writer is saying something similar in verse 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. So all powers are under the authority of Jesus. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We don't, do we? We see rampant rebellion against Jesus. But the enemy is defeated. It's only a matter of time before they lay down their arms. Jesus is superior, secondly, in his achievement. verses 9 and 10. Look down at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. Why? Because of the achievement of the cross. Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This was his achievement. He made himself nothing. He was obedient to death on the cross. And in so doing, by suffering death in our place, by tasting death in our place, we can now today offer the gospel to everyone. Sure, the death of Christ does not save everyone, sadly. But we can go to everyone with the free offer of salvation. He has done it. He has tasted death for everyone, so that we need not taste death. This is Stephen's story. In 1997, I found myself in prison. I couldn't really see at that time how my life was going to turn around or a way forward. I can vividly remember in my prison cell, looking in the mirror and actually saying these words to myself, "Nothing is going to change my life. The course of my life isn't going to change." My issues were drug addiction. I was an addict for 10 years. I'd had a range of drugs, and really the drug that was my problem in the end was heroin. I was injecting heroin 5 or 6 times a day. My life ended up a mess, and I knew that going from prison, I was going to use heroin again. And I knew that clearly I would probably be dead in 4 months, because before I went into prison, the psychological state of me was a mess. And I can remember as a child that I used to look at creation, and I used to think there has to be a God just looking at the universe and everything in creation. But I remember as a child that I didn't know God personally. I didn't have that personal relationship with him. And I longed maybe to know him. But I went through life not knowing this God, not having this personal relationship with him. I was on the wing one day and some Christians came in, and they were sharing their stories about how God had changed their lives, how Jesus had changed them. And they actually were guys from the same background as mine. They were guys who'd been drinking, taking drugs, been in prison. I can distinctly remember them saying that Jesus had changed their life. And I can remember going back to my cell and I asked the chaplain for a Bible. They got me a New Testament and I began to read it. And God began to speak to me as I was reading through the Gospels. That's the achievement of Jesus. He tasted death so that Stephen didn't have to. Do you see why Jesus is superior? He's superior in his rule. He's superior in his achievement. Don't worship anyone else. Don't trust in other gods. Jesus is all you need. Is he your God? Is he your king? Are you living to please him? Have you said to him, "Thank you for tasting death for me. Thank you for taking my sin and shame on yourself. Thank you for taking my punishment. Please be my saviour. Please be my rescuer. You need to do this. Jesus tasted death for everyone. It's not a guarantee that everyone goes to heaven. Like Stephen, you've got to bring your life under the rule of King Jesus. What Jesus did for the world has got to be personal and real for you. Remember Matt in his assemblies at the start of this talk? He knew he wasn't going to heaven, even though he was told that Jesus had died for the sins of the world. You know whether these things are true for you. You know whether you have peace with God. You know whether you're going to heaven. You know whether you still have a genuine fear of hell. Come and sort these things out. Come and join us at Christianity Explored. Come and ask the questions you need to ask. Bring your life under the rule of King Jesus. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sin. Live for Christ. And trust that what he did on the cross, he did for you. Shall we pray? Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his utter superiority to any other power or authority. And we want to bring our lives under his rule. We want to repent of our rebellion against his kingship. We want him to be our king. We want to live for him. And we're sorry for our sins. And we thank you that he tasted death, that we might escape death, that we might go to heaven and be with you. And so we put our trust in him. We trust that what he did on the cross, he did for us personally. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. And we pray that you will give us the strength to live for you. As Bernard was saying, to praise you wherever we find ourselves this coming week, to speak about you, to live for you. Help us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.